chapter of 1 John. And before we read, a little setting on this. You know, in the Gospel of John, and I would encourage you to spend a little time with John. When you read the Gospel of John, many times you get much more if we then go to the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Even when you read the book of Revelation and you see John and the burning desire, John in chapter 21, chapter 20 though, the last verse of chapter 20 before he goes into the final chapter 21, he said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John several times drops these big conclusions that he wants you to understand what he's writing for. He does it in the book we're going to look at tonight in the fifth chapter of 1 John when he says, "These things are written so that you may know you have eternal life." Now, he said that several times earlier in different ways. But John will do that because John, the beloved, who leaned on the bosom of Jesus, one of the inner three, John would know what it was like to take comfort in the Lord. And John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, did it to prepare them for the persecution that was coming. He wrote for their good. He was concerned that Christians not lose faith, that God loved them. And he wrote with books with this whole idea of comforting, for pointing people to Christ, to comfort them in Christ and let them trust in Christ. And it's something to keep in mind. That so when you start to pick up some of this, it helps you understand the way John says some things. And we're going to look at that. If you take your Bibles, turn over to the fifth chapter of the first letter of John. First John, fifth chapter. Now, I'm going to be reading through the New King James Version. Many of you have the ESV, and that's going to be a little discussion we're going to have tonight. And there's a very controversial passage we're going to come here in verse 7. We're going to spend some time in that. And we're going to talk a little bit about translations and some of the things that can be problematic. Certainly not catastrophic, but problematic. But if you will, please read with me in chapter 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." Put that away. Make a note there. You want to really hold on to that verse. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood." Again, you'll want to note that. "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness." Now, some of you who have the ESV are going to notice this is not in your Bible. The seventh verse as we know it. It's going to, and it will say this, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven." And from this point on, it's not going to be in the ESV. It's going to say, "The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth." Now, that part was not in your ESV. This next part will be. "The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning," again, make a note, a sin which does not lead to death. He will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. This sin, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And again, mark this next verse. It's an odd ending, but it's going to show us a lot. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Merciful God in heaven, I pray that each one of us would be students of your word. We'd study your word. We'd listen, we'd look, and we'd hear. We'd observe. We wouldn't just go by precepts that we have thought we known, precepts we thought stood, but we would examine in the light of Scripture every truth, every doctrine, every belief, and say, does it hold? Does it fit? Is this me superimposing of you, or is this truly what the Word of God teaches? Now, Lord, teach us, we pray, to know that Christ is validated. The Spirit says so. The Father says so. The Word says so. Father, that your Word is faithful in guiding us. And there's something here right now that we can get a better lock on our faith, a better understanding of what it is you're showing us to see if it's true in our lives at this point. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. When you get a chance, I'd like you to read especially this first four chapters we've already covered in 1 John. When you read chapter 1, that which we've seen from the beginning and heard and held and touched, we're going to talk to you about. And John's excited to talk about Christ, the one he wrote with. And he talks to warn to people. He says, if you walk in darkness and say you're in light, you're a liar. If you don't love the brother, you're a liar. And he really comes out and challenges people. And he challenges people. And in chapters 3 and 4, he really goes after it. And he starts to tell people this kind of thing. It's a whole new standard that has been biblical throughout the centuries. But the church has really shifted. And here's the paradigm. When you and I grew up, oftentimes we were in churches said, I believe. I know. I believe. I know. I believe and I know I believe, and that's all that matters. I believe and I know. I believe and I know. John comes through throughout the Gospels, and in this book he says, no, you believe, you do, and only then do you know. The Gospel of James teaches that. You want to prove the righteousness you have? You want to prove your faith? Let me look at your works. Book of Romans deals with that. People think justification by faith. They look at Romans. Start in chapters 2-1, and you'll see Paul drop it in everywhere. But it's a paradigm that has shifted in modern-day easy believism in the modern-day church. People, I believe and I know. I believe, therefore I know. And the Scripture says, no, you don't. The Scripture teaches you believe when you're walking in the light, when you're keeping the commandments of God, when you love the saints of God, when you fellowship with the saints of God, and then and only then do you really know. But these things are written so that you may know. And this guy who leaned on the breast of Christ, who took great comfort in that close communion, he really wants you to know. He wants you to understand. He wants you to know that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's important in your spiritual life. Can you be a Christian and not have assurance of salvation? Absolutely. Will you miss great joy and comfort and have a great confidence in your faith and miss the wonder and the beauty of the fellowship of Christ at times because you don't have that? Yes, you will. But here's something you should know. He teaches us now. He comes to this chapter and he's bringing it together. He's bringing it together. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Him who begot. Here's the fact of the matter. He wants you to know, he says, if you really believe Christ, he's the Christ. That means the anointed one, the one that came, the incarnate one, the living word. The word became flesh. If you believe that, he says, you can only believe that because you're born of God. You cannot intellectually believe that. You can't truly believe it unless you're born of God. You can say you know it. You can say you hold to it. But to truly believe that, and the type of belief he's talking about, the type of belief that of one that loves God's word, keeps his word, walks with the saints, doesn't walk in darkness, but has a fellowship with Christ, to truly do that, he says, you have to be born of God. Nothing new. We read John 3. We read John 1, not of the will of man, not of flesh, not of blood, but of God. God willed it. And he taught that throughout the Gospel of John. He teaches it throughout this book. And he moves on from there. He said, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now you really need to, this looks like an obscure passage. I would encourage you to write this passage down somewhere and carry it with you. It's a wonderful passage. We think often and go, we need to love each other. You do. This church should love each other. We should love those in the body of Christ. We should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it doesn't mean love by lip service. It means love by actions. The love of the Bible talks about biblical love as a love of actions. You see someone in need, you meet their need. You see someone you can minister to, you minister to. You see someone you can comfort, you comfort. You see someone that you love, your actions will express your love. But here's what he says here. And it's amazing. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do you know that? Oh, I love them. I do this for them. No. It's not what he says. You want to know how you love the children of God? When we love God and keep his commandments. That is the way you know you love God. In Christ, those that are redeemed in the family of God, when they love the Lord Jesus Christ and they serve him, only then can they truly love one another. Only then are they truly loving one another. It is a love of Christ. And when you love Christ, he's telling you when you keep his commandments, you have no hope. You have nothing else you can do but to love those in the body of Christ. Now, this poses a real problem for the independent, free spirit. I worship God like I will, and I'm not in a church. I'm not lined up. I'm not with the body of Christ. I'm not being edified with the saints of God. But it's me and Jesus. I love Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, no, you don't. Because when you love me, it will be proven that you love me, but you keep my commandments, and you will be loving the body of Christ. You will be loving the believers in the body of Christ. The Bible says those go hand in hand. You can't love Jesus Christ and not love the body. If you say you love the body, it's because you first and foremost love Jesus Christ. Local churches are vital to the growth of Christians. It teaches them to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will love one another. Love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will love the body of Christ. And he pulled it out again. I love my brother. Oh, do you? Do you keep the commandments of God? If you do, you love the body. You love the brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't separate it. It's almost inexplicable. It's something he puts forth and he says, this is my premise. It's true. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and you will love the brethren. And if you don't, it falls first and foremost with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on from there, and he's starting to take this case. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. People say, how can you get up and tell people in church and tell them, if you love Jesus Christ, you are going to keep his commandments and not walk in darkness? The Bible says, you can't preach anything else. It's a falsehood. It's destructive. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we tell anything other than to tell the sheep they must hear the voice of the shepherd, we are truly wicked and we are not preaching the gospel. If you go into a super church and you tell people, you must follow Christ, you do not walk in darkness, you walk in light. And if people get offended and they start going out, the Bible says you said the right thing. If you go into a small church that's ingrown, that never hears the gospel, that's never challenged, and you tell people you can't live like that, you have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your Lord and Master. You're his sheep. You hear his voice, and you will walk accordingly. And when you don't, you are exposed for what you are. When you have no concern for the Word of God, no concern for his commandments, you're proven to be a believer. You're proven to be an unbeliever. The Bible says when you do that, that's preaching the gospel. Jesus never had a comfortable gospel. Nothing's changed. Nothing happened in the 21st century that said, ministers, you're okay now. It's okay. It's easy now. It's not. It's the same gospel. And he says here, he goes in upstate, he goes, and his commandments are not burdensome. The body of Christ, the true believers, do not feel burdened by being told to listen to the voice of the shepherd. They're not. When you really love someone, when there's a great love, it says the apostle said, the love of Christ compels me. And that literally is the word in the Greek where we get the idea of propulsion, a jet motion. It propels me. And when the word of God is preached, the believers, when they hear it, they may be broken, they may be repentant, they may need to confess their sins. But you know what? When they hear the word of God preached, they're compelled. It compels them. He goes on from there and he says, and whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, true biblical faith, is a faith that will lead the body of Christ out of the world. They will follow the commandments of God. It is a true faith in the Lord and Savior, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and the body of Christ will come out of the world. And in that we are victors because of him. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That is the only person. Otherwise, they're still following their father, the devil. Now then he moves in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. Water and blood. What is that? Everybody's got that down, right? Everybody understand. Water and blood. Water and blood. Got that? Let's move on. Water and blood. What in the world? He came by water and blood, but not by water only. Why would he say that? Water and blood. He came by water and blood, but not by water only. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Let's think about this. We have a beautiful trail to follow here. Water is used by a lot of different reasons. A lot of reasons we use water. Of course, we all know what it's like to be thirsty. We drink water. Anybody here ever been dirty? Little kid, East Texas. I go out and play all day with my cousins. I remember my aunt, they had a bad well. Couldn't get enough water. So we had to take double baths. Okay? If you saw how my cousin and I looked, that water could have been cut up in cubes and put in a garden when we were done. We were dirty. We'd come in dirty, but they insisted as best we could we get clean. And I'd always think, I would look forward that I could get clean with water as best I could. And that water could wash, water could clean. And the scripture starts with very basic things because, you know, you and I need some basic premises, basic things we can count on that we clearly understand. One of those is what water and how it's used. When he says water and blood, two things. First off, we have sin in our lives. The Bible's very clear on it. We are contaminated. And oftentimes the scripture uses and talks about the regeneration. Washing of water, the regeneration, the washing by the Holy Spirit, it's represented by water. And it comes by water, and there's a washing, which is represented in the sacrifices. There's water, there's blood. There's water, there's blood. There's water to wash. And sometimes they're used interchangeably, but sometimes there's a strong distinction made. As now. He came by water and blood, and not by water only. Ephesians talks about it. He says, talking about the church, he says, he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he could present her glorious. He's talking about how he presents the church, about us, how we're washed, our sins are washed away, the language we were used to, The language represented even in baptism. Regeneration's always been pictured in baptism of the Spirit washing away. The Spirit washing away sin. And Jesus Christ came preaching and preaching the good news of the gospel. And he came and was represented. And when you think about Christ, he's the pure water. The purest water. He's the rock in the wilderness. He's the living water. He's the water that sustains. He's the water that washes. And as far as man goes, inwardly and outwardly, we need our sins washed away. But outside of us, there's something else that happened. It's our relationship with the holy, righteous judge. And that holy, righteous judge who washes away sin demands that sin, though washed away, is atoned for. Judgment is declared that there must be a propitiation. Something has to appease the wrath of God. A price has to be paid. There has been a jury, a trial, and it's been declared that man is guilty and must die, and one can only die in the stead of man if he's very God, and God has stood up, and the Lord Jesus Christ has become the propitiation for the sins of his people, and he will come by blood. He's concerned about washing away sin inside and outside. But he must appease the wrath of God. He must pay the price of sin. He must make us righteous, and that can only be when the law is fulfilled. The penalty of the law is paid. All has been done, and we are restored. We're cleansed inside, we're cleansed outside, and now our personal relationship, we can now come into the presence of the Lord God, and it happens by water and by blood. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. Romans 3:25. And God set forth a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus. The Bible teaches on and on again that there was a purification with blood and water. They were both represented, blood and water in the sacrifices. The heifer's ashes were mixed with water. The blood had been mixed. It's mixed with water at times. The idea, there would have to be some way to remove sin. But there would have to be some way to appease God. This has to be done in one sacrifice. This was so moving that John, wrote in John 19:34. He was at the crucifixion. He was one of the few that was there with the women. And he was present when they pierced the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And something happened that stayed in his mind that he could never get out of his mind. And he's writing about it now. He could never get it out of his mind. He remembered the one he leaned on his bosom, the one he was in the inner three, the one who was always there for him, the one who was perfect, the purifier, the one who came to pay for the sins. But he saw him pay for the sins. And he saw one whose bones weren't broken, who had died, and they wanted to make sure he was dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear in John 19:34. He said, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. You know what? You need to know something. There was one here that the Father testified was true, that the Word testified was true, that was testified by the Spirit was true. And he came in water and blood. And he paid a sacrifice. He washed and removed our sin. And he went to the presence of God, and he suffered the wrath of God. And he shed his blood. And when he was made manifest in the flesh and he died on the cross, one of the signs he wanted to see when he was pierced is, look, there's blood and there's water. There's water. But it's not only water. There's blood. It's done. It's completed. It is finished. You need to know that, and I need to know that. And John wants us to know that. That only in Christ Jesus could such a thing have been possible. Only in Christ Jesus. He then says, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. We hear many witnesses. John chapter 16. But when the Spirit has come, He will testify of me. He will testify what I tell Him to do. He will convict the world. There will be judgment, righteousness. The Holy Spirit will do a great work. He prepared the day, the church for the day, that when He would leave, the Paraclete, the Comforter, would come and do a great work and would always testify that Jesus is the Christ. And would always attest to the fact that only Christ is our answer. He is our only hope. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. One thing wrong with the charismatic circle, they don't read John chapter 16. Because the Holy Spirit never draws attention to Himself. He draws attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He testifies, He's the one. He's the blood. He's the water. He goes on from there. For there are three that bear witness in heaven. And here's the controversy. From in heaven until you get to verse 8. And in verse 8 it picks up and says, and there are three that bear witness on earth. Some of you have that. A lot of you have that where you don't have the seventh chapter I'm reading, New King James. Let's stop and talk about that for a minute. And we don't want to digress here too much. Many times in your Bible you'll see notes that the older manuscripts, and sometimes it'll actually say, the more reliable manuscripts do not say this. You have them in your Bible. You find notes everywhere. The older manuscripts do not contain this. So you, being like me, I'm an archaeologist. I dig something up. I go, this says the city was founded in 1492. And it's documented by so-and-so, the city founder. And it's dated 1493. And I pick up a document here. And I find it 1681. And it says the city was founded in 1404. Oh, I'll believe the old document. Old better. Old happened before. Closer to the event. Well, we don't do that with manuscripts. And there's the reason why. Bailey had a wonderful discussion. Bailey and I used to discuss this all the time. About older manuscripts don't mean better. The reason you say an older manuscript isn't better necessarily is you have to understand the scribes. You have to understand the tradition of the scribes, the Masoretic scribes of the Old Testament, those that would interpret. They would take a book. They would have a parchment, sometimes animal skin, sometimes a papyrus. They'd write on the parchment, and they'd be very careful. They'd copy it, hand it out. People would use it. They'd use it. What happens when you use something long enough? You wear it out. I'll make another one. We have it here. Okay. So you have one here, 3-4 generations, been rewritten 3-4 times. And you have one someone found that's never been used. Huh. It's a little different. Huh. The Masoretic had a tradition too. Many times with old documents, they would see a document that didn't look quite as reliable. And they would put it away in a stone vessel or an earthen vessel or off on the shelf. They still had a high enough respect that he put it away. And the reliable document, they keep copying. And they make another copy. And they make another copy. And they make another copy. Because the scribe said the tradition and the history verified that this was a reliable scribe, a reliable document, and it seemed to be so accurate. So we have a movement in the early part of the century. Westcott and Hort were looking at all these documents. And they started looking at what we call the majority text, which is 85% of the biblical documents we have. And the majority text had always been the one we put a lot of our translations from. And they would say, well, wait a minute. We found these Dead Sea scrolls. We found these other documents that predate them. And because they predate them, they must be better. Now, there's 85% of all documents are the old documents we used, are the documents we use called the majority or the Byzantine text. And I'm not trying to be too esoteric here, but that's what we use. Your King James, a lot of your translations were translated. And this new one was called the Alexandrian text, or the New Text. And there are about 15% of all the documents for interpretation fit in that category. But they're older. So everybody goes, guess what? They're better. So we'll rely on them. And many translations from the middle of the 20th century on were strictly, really oriented toward the oldest documents. Whereas we knew there's a tradition where scribes would many times put away documents that weren't as reliable. And they put them away, and they didn't copy them. They copied the reliable document. So many times, the newest document was by far the most accurate. Now, what's happened here in your notes, it's going to say that the very oldest documents do not contain verse 7. And only the later documents. Well, before you think Dave Douglas is being wacky, Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry think I'm okay. We had this discussion this morning, if you will. We've gone through the books and discussed it, if you will. And they pointed out that it's just as easy to believe that the reason it didn't happen, either someone intentionally or unintentionally with a tattered document, scribe copied it down, bottom of the page, maybe the verse was not caught in the translation. Maybe it wasn't. Some would say, well, maybe it was intentional. We don't know. But we do know this. If you look at verse 7, and many, many people believe that it should be part of this text, there's something I want you to notice about the 7th verse. It says the following. For these, there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. If I hadn't have confused you with all that information about does it belong in the text, doesn't it belong in the text, which manuscript do we go with, you would look at that, and what would you say off the top of your head? You would say that is the strongest, most clear Trinitarian teaching I have ever seen in the Bible. Would you not? You would say, wait a minute, let me read that again. For there are three that bear witness in the heavens. You say, the Father, the Word, we know which Word it's talking about, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. It's an amazing passage. So people would say, well, I think a well-meaning zealot came in later after the fact and inserted that into the documents, and that's why it's not in your ESV and some other translations. Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, and many other great scholars said, whoa. Let's not just do that. I want to show you something. You see where he says Father right there? You see the word Father? Look how he uses it. He talks to the Johannine Gospels, how John uses it. He goes, the Lord Jesus Christ used it many in John's Gospels, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I pray the Father, he shall give you a comforter. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not him. Grace be unto you. Peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father. He uses the Father to establish his credibility as a Son. The theme of the Father is used throughout John over and over and over again to establish the credibility and the validity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the very God Messiah. And then there's the use of the Word. The Word. He says, Word. Now we understand that the Word was made flesh and was with God in 1 John. The Word is used time and time again to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. And it says that even the Word testified of Christ. And how can Christ testify of himself? Because the Word, which pre-existed, was not hypostatically joined to man yet, the dual nature of God and man. So the Word is testifying, the very Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is testifying that the incarnate Son is both Son of God, Son of Man. The Word testifies that it was borne out throughout the Scriptures that Jesus Christ has come, and it's testified that the Word, Jesus Christ, pre-existed, the incarnation, that Jesus Christ testifies, this is the Son, this is the second person of the Son, this is the Savior. We have the Father, we have the Word, and then we have the Spirit, and the Spirit testifies. The Father clearly said at the baptism of Christ in Matthew chapter 3, he said, and suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In John 1:14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word testified that Christ is the flesh. Christ is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit repeatedly testifies to the essence of Christ. He comes as a dove at the creation and descends upon him. The Holy Spirit, as John 16, will bear witness that Christ is God. So I would ask you, Whether you have problems with this text or not, acknowledge one thing, and do this at least. The theology of the seventh verse is clearly taught throughout the Scripture. That the Father, that the Word, and that the Holy Spirit attest to Christ being God. And those three are one. So before we dismiss too quickly with the critics that have come along and made us cast doubt on these passages, just remember this. This passage and book was written to fight Doceticism. People that denied Christ came in the flesh. People that denied he was part of the Trinity. So be real careful before we start to omit passages that have such strength attesting to the veracity of Christ as Lord and Savior and very God. If you will, bear with me. It says, and now we have the confidence in him. He moves on from there. And he says that we have received the witness of men. And he talks about the witness of God being greater. This witness is said through the testimonies of the witnesses he just gave. And he's given us eternal life in the Son, verse 11. Who has the Son has life. Who does not have the life. We must verify the fact that we all believe there is no life outside of the Son. This is what he says this. He does say then, he goes... He goes further, he says, these things I have written to you that you may believe in the name of the Son and that you may know him and have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in his name and the Son of God. We want you as believers, every believer wants you to have the greatest confidence that you're a child of God. There is no greater comfort that can be offered to you. But there's no worse sin we could do unto you. There's nothing we could do more terrible than to offer you a false assurance. If you do not believe that Christ came in the flesh, if you do not believe he is very God, I don't know how to tell this any other way. Some people get mad. Some people get upset because they say it's eliminating Mormons. Yes, it does. It's eliminating other groups. If you are not Trinitarian in your view of the gospel, if you do not believe that Christ is one with the Father and with the Spirit, you are not a Christian. If you do not believe he came in the flesh, you're not a Christian. If you do not believe you must be born anew by the Spirit of God working in your life and trust in Christ and Christ alone, you're not a Christian. If you say you believe those things, hold on. Before you know, I'm going to ask you, do you walk in light? Do you keep the commandments of the Father? When you fail, are you convicted? You know you sin. You seek his help. But you delight in the presence of God and what he is in your life. When you do, he says, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. And he goes through here and comforts you. And I'd like to close on this thought. Look at the closing verse of this book. We hate to rush. Sometimes maybe we can come back to it. But look what he says. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Why does he say that here? Where did that come from? Were there idols around them at the time? Sure, there were false gods. Sure, there were idols. But why does he say it now? Someone, the church at that time would have boasted, well, we don't believe in idols. We know that's silly. We only believe in the true God. What is it you believe in? Think about this. If you believe in a God that you can profess with your mouth and live contrary to his word and not love the saints of God and be involved with the saints of God, you are an idol worshiper, and you have created some idol that you worship that is not the true God. It is not God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. You're following something, but it's an idol. You're following something, but it's false. If you cannot say, I walk in the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love his commandments, I love the people of God, I'm there to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, he has saved me when I'm so unworthy. He's everything to me. He's the water. He's the blood. The Spirit testifies to that. God the Father testifies to that. The Word testifies to that. The Spirit testifies to that. I do not worship idols. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we come together. We pray we can study your Word faithfully. We pray, Father, we take great delight in your Word. Father, I pray your Spirit would be poured out so mightily upon each and every person here, that they would love you and serve you and take the greatest delight when they can say, these things are written so that I may know, I believe, I've seen those demonstrations in my life, and I know. And Father, for those that don't, we pray your Spirit would fall upon them, and they would be born from above by your Spirit, not trusting in the wisdom of men, but faith alone in Christ, a gospel that sounds foolish to natural man, but is true wisdom. Be with us now, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.